and singing. And choir, thank you. It was worth waiting on. Amen. And we appreciate you too. Beautiful, wonderful song. And all the songs about heaven have been so uplifting. I want you to be finding in your Bibles 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll stand here in just a moment, but find that if you would. Last Sunday morning, I preached a message on a passion for the gospel. A passion for the gospel. Certainly, we need to have a passion, and we do have a passion if we're God's children, for the gospel, what it means to us, what it's done for us, and what it will do with for other people. I want us to be thinking the next few Sundays about things related to the gospel. You know, we need to do a better job, I think we could all agree, of reaching the lost. Can you say amen? There's an awful lot of lost people. We live in a sea of lostness, lost people all around us. Let us never forget it. Right here in the shadow of the doors of this church, people are on their way to hell without Jesus Christ. Now, I'm convinced if you are a child of God here this morning, you have a concern for the lost. I'm going to assume that. I'm going to believe that in my heart. If you're truly saved, you do have, you must have, a concern for lost people. Well, the question I want to pose to you this morning is there a key to reaching lost people for Christ? I mean, we see lost people all around us. And we wonder, do we not? I know we do. I do. You do. We wonder from day to day, why do these people have no interest, seemingly, in the things of God? Why are they continuing on the road to destruction instead of trusting Christ, coming in a church like ours, lifting up His praises, and serving Him? Is there a key to reaching these people? It seems like they're just sound asleep spiritually. What would wake them up? You ever think that? Is there a key to reaching the lost? Well, there is. Let's take our Bibles and stand. And I'm going to talk to you today about this subject, the overlooked key to evangelism. Are you with me? The overlooked key to evangelism or winning the lost. We're reading here from the 1 Timothy letter and chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll stop long enough to say, you know, in most of Paul's letters, he addresses the church and then he says, grace be unto you and peace. But these letters to preachers, 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus, he adds in that word mercy. So I can appreciate that. Preachers need mercy too. Grace, and then he adds mercy right there in the midst. Now verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, that is sincere faith, without hypocrisy type faith. Verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Notice that last verse. All of this has to do with what Paul refers to as the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What is the overlooked key to evangelism? He mentioned it. We're going to talk about it. It is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word today. And Father, we have been reminded through these wonderful songs that we're on our way to heaven. And that's all because of your marvelous grace. Let us never forget that. We recognize that today. And Lord, we want others to come alongside and be on that same journey. We want them to go to heaven too. So may we understand clearly from your word what it takes to reach the lost. You've told us in no uncertain terms that the law is the tool. Help us to understand just how that plays out in daily living and in preaching and teaching and sharing, that we might know the power of your law to bring us to Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and be seated. There is a key. I want to say a few things about this key, the key that we're talking about. It is a rusty key, because it simply hasn't been used as it should have been. You know, keys have a way of getting lost, don't they? You ever lose your keys? Frustrating. This is a lost key. It was lost as far as American preaching and American evangelism, probably around the turn of the 20th century. Used to be preached. Used to be used, but then it was lost and neglected. Did you know it's a biblical key? Jesus used this key in reaching lost people. So did Paul and James and Stephen. Now the Pharisees had this key. We read often in the Gospels about the Pharisees who knew the law, but they bent this key to where it didn't serve its purpose. They warped it and bent it so it wouldn't do its proper work. Did you know that this is a hated key? Satan hates this key, because he knows it works. And so he wants us to overlook it. He wants preachers to neglect this. But it is, as Paul says, a useful key if we use it correctly. Verse 8, I draw your attention to again. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And then he says the law is not made for a righteous person, but for sinners. And the reason for that is God uses that to wake them up to their need of a Savior and then bring them to Christ. You could say that this is the key of knowledge. It shows a person that he has a need. It wakes him up. It's such a powerful key. It's a life-changing key, because in the gospel there is the power to change a life. But only as people know their need will they come to Christ and receive the good news of salvation. The Bible says in Psalm 19:7, listen to this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's powerful words. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now we share the good news. I preach the gospel. You share it. We give it out. But isn't it true that sometimes people just seem to care less about it? And why is that? Well, it's kind of like this. If you told somebody that there was a cure and they didn't realize they were sick, then it would just go right over them. It would just go right over their head. You first have to convince somebody that they are in need of a cure for them to see the need and appreciate the cure and seize upon that. You don't go to the doctor if you think you're well. You don't take medicine if you think you're well. And so it is, people don't see the need of the Savior and therefore they don't receive the Savior. We try to give people the cure without showing them why they need the cure. We tell people about God's love, but we fail to tell them about God's law. And so they hear about a God who loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, but they think they're doing pretty good and they really don't need that much improvement. And so therefore they just leave well enough alone. We preach that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, which is true. And praise God, we can preach that message, but to somebody that doesn't realize they have sins in their life, or they're not willing to admit those sins to God, then to them, that kind of preaching is foolish. In fact, the Bible says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And it's also offensive. People don't appreciate the message because they think they're not really all that bad. You know people like that. I know people like that. And so when you talk to them about God, they become offended because they think that there are a lot of people a lot worse than them, and why don't you go and preach to those people in that crowd? But if we first show people the law of God and show them that we're all under that law and we're all bound by that law and we're all condemned by that law, then God begins to work in their heart and show them that the gospel has meaning and purpose and power, and it becomes the power of God unto salvation to them that believe in Jesus Christ. Suppose somebody said to you, well, I paid your fine for you, so you won't have to appear in court now, and you won't be out all that money. Suppose somebody just came up out of the blue and said that to you. We'd say, man, you're crazy. What are you talking about? First of all, I didn't do anything wrong. What kind of fine are you talking about? And what kind of court date were you talking about? That doesn't refer to me. That would make no sense, would it? I paid your fine. Be glad. Rejoice. Receive that news with enthusiasm. Well, it would be crazy. But suppose, on the other hand, somebody says, you know, they caught you for speeding the other day. You were going through a school zone, in fact. It was a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and you were going 55. And you were fined, and I found out about it and saved you a court appearance and also paid your fine for you, which was a rather hefty sum. Then if that were true and you knew that you'd been speeding, and you knew all that had really taken place, then it would have some meaning to it when somebody said they paid your fine. Of course it would. You'd appreciate what that person had done for you. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Let me share this with you, and I'm going to quote him. He said, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make a way for it. You know, the old preachers used to do this. They would preach God's law, God's requirements, God's standards, so that people would then say, I see myself as a sinner, and cry out for forgiveness and mercy, which is exactly what we all need to do. They point out three things about this overlooked key to evangelism, the law. First of all, and this is going to apply to you and to me as Christians, and then it's going to apply to lost people too. It applies to all of us, these things that I'm going to say. First of all, we must realize the existence of God's law. We must realize that there is such a thing as God's moral law. Now, it should come as no surprise to us that God has a moral law, because we live in a world full of law. Think about it. The natural world, the physical world, all operates because of certain laws that are in place. God put those laws. We call them the laws of nature. They're really the laws of God that we see in nature. All the planets in their orbit, the sun coming up and setting on any given day, all of these things. Maybe one of the laws that we sometimes overlook in the physical realm is the law of gravity. I tell you what, the older you get, the more you realize it, don't you? I tell you, when you realize, why is it such an effort for me to get up off this floor, get up off this chair or this couch or what have you? I don't remember that in my younger days. But the law of gravity is not something we voted for. It's not something we voted in. We can't vote it out. It's there. God worked it into this world, and it's a part of everyday life. And then we have other laws we might call civil laws. We live in a world of law. Thank God for the laws that we have. And so we must have, we must give proper heed to these laws. We must understand these laws that govern human behavior, that govern society. But above and beyond these laws are what I want to talk to you about, and that's the moral laws that govern the spirit world. We often speak of law and order. You know, those two things go together. You can't have order if you don't have law. You can't have it in the physical realm. You can't have it in the civil realm. And you cannot have it even in the spiritual realm. And so where there is no law, there is no order. And God is a God of law and order. Whether people want to accept that or not makes no difference. The law is a reality. That's what I'm trying to get us to see here this morning. We may not want to admit it. A person, for example, may believe that there's no law of gravity, but he can just step off of a high place and he'll find out that regardless of what he thinks or what he feels or what he believes, that law exists. And so it is in all realms. The law exists. You cannot deny it. You cannot ignore it. You cannot rescind it or replace it. You cannot eliminate it. And that's all kinds of law, whether it's physical or whether it's civil or even whether it is God's moral law. I think about our trip to New York, and I've been there several times, and it doesn't take you long to go on a mission trip to New York. Maybe a first trip is probably enough. You realize that they have laws there that we don't have here. They have laws that regulate their garbage pickup. And, you know, we may think it's foolish, but to them, they have the laws, and they take those laws very seriously. They are very serious about their parking situation. They have laws that regulate parking. Well, we do too, but we don't think much about it here. Well, they take it very, very seriously. In fact, last year on the trip, I found out the hard way, I got a ticket. Because it said no parking, and I thought, well, I'll just be a few minutes. It said no parking. And so they must have some eyes on that spot, and they walk around and so forth. What I'm saying, they take their law seriously. Now, I can argue against that. I can pretend like it's not there. But I'm here to tell you, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You ever heard that? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And I want to say to you as God's people, and lost people need to hear this as well, ignorance of God's law is no excuse. The law is there. And they are accountable, and we're all accountable to that law. Now, the existence of law means that there is a lawmaker and there is a law enforcer. You can't have laws without a lawmaker, and then laws are no good unless there is a law enforcer. And may I say to you this morning, there is both when it comes to God and His moral law. He made the law, and friend, He will enforce these laws. They cannot be changed, they cannot be altered, amended, annulled, they cannot be removed or replaced. We went to a gym, Nancy and I did. Well, you know, if you're going to eat, you got to go to a gym, kind of, you know, balance things out. And so it's a losing battle with me. But we went to a gym when we were on vacation, and it was quite a nice gym. One of the things that struck me when we went in is not only the nice equipment, but up on the wall, they had two huge, like a facsimile or a likeness of the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about at least 12 feet high and maybe 6 or 8 feet wide, each tablet. And they were up there with letters about that big. And boy, was that impressive. Now, it wasn't per se a Christian gym. It didn't say that on the outside, but I knew that whoever owned that or managed that had to be a Christian gym. And how good that is that God's law be presented in a big fashion. You couldn't get in and out of that place without seeing those Ten Commandments. And that's as it should be, because it's a reminder you can't get around God's law. It's in place. It's in force. God made it, and God will see that it is in force. The second thing I want to say is this. Not only must we realize the existence of God's law, we must understand the purpose of God's law. Now, that's what Paul is driving at right here. When he says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There were some there that Paul was referring to, and we're not going to all those verses, but the false teachers were twisting the law and using it in a way that God never intended. Well, how did God intend for the law to be used? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And in that statement tells us the very first purpose of God's law. If the law of God is perfect, it shouldn't surprise us, because here's the first purpose I want to give you. The law reveals the lawmaker. In other words, the law reflects the character of God. The nature of the law reveals the nature of the lawgiver. Romans 7 and verse 12. Paul's in a discussion there about how the law frustrates him. In a sense, he tries to do good, but when he tries to do good, he finds he only does the opposite. You ever do that? Of course, we all do that. There's something in me that acknowledges that God's law is good, but we do the opposite. But he makes this statement that is so specific. Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Just as God is all of those things, so His law is a reflection of His very nature. And then another purpose for God's law is to restrain sin. To restrain sin. That is, every thou shalt not is to keep human beings under control, to keep them within proper limits. Have you ever thought what life would be like without law? I'm talking about law in general. Can you imagine what driving would be if there were no speed limits? Now, some of us would like that. But I'm going to tell you, it'd be scary. Because here I am wanting to go maybe 60 on the Volunteer Parkway, and somebody's going to come by me doing 100. Think of that. It would be frightful, wouldn't it? It'd be scary to go out of your house in the morning without any laws. Think of how many people would want to pay income tax if there are no income tax laws. It would never happen. So law is a good thing. It restrains us. It keeps us within certain limits and parameters. And then the third thing, and this is the thing that I really want to focus on, is that law reveals sin. This is the point that Paul is making here. The law is good if a person, if a man use it in a lawful or proper manner. And that is, it's for sinners to realize that they are in fact sinners. The Bible says of itself, in terms of the law, it's like a mirror. It reflects to us who we are. Not only does it show us and reveal to us who God is, but if we're honest, we look into it, it'll show us our sins, our flaws, and our failures. Just like the mirror you saw this morning. I know that you spent time in front of a mirror because it's obvious. You look nice. Your hair is combed. Your hair is not like it was when you first got out of bed. I'm going to assume that. You know, only in the movies did they get up and their hair is perfect, right? But we get in front of a mirror, we see where we need to make adjustments. That's what the Word of God does. But it goes deeper than that. It's not only like a mirror, it's like an MRI. That is, it examines us on the inside, not just on the outside. Oh, it sure does. Now, as I said, the Pharisees, they wanted to limit the use of the law, and in effect what they did was abuse the key and misuse it, and as I've said, they bent the key, because what they did is they only focused on the outward things and the externals. And the Pharisees were very clever. And Pharisees are still with us, by the way. They're very clever. They think if they can dot all their I's and cross all their T's and appear to men to be holy, and yet they know on the inside they're still rotten to the core. But as long as they can appear holy on the outside, be in the right place, say the right words, do the right thing, then they're okay. And so that's what they promoted. That's what they taught. Be outwardly religious, but they never focused on the inside. When Jesus came along, He tore all that apart. He got down to the real issue, rather the real heart of matter. And He said, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, it's wrong. But I'm here to tell you, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Remember He said that? He said, you've heard it said you shall not commit murder. But I'm here to tell you, if you harbor hatred in your heart, you've committed murder already in your heart. He tore back all the layers of the superficial and got right down to the intent of the law, which was to reveal our sinfulness on the inside. That's what the law actually does, if we'll allow it to. It not only reveals our sinful actions, but our sinful affections and our attitudes and our thoughts. Let me give you some verses here to consider. Jot these down, please. 1 John 3, verse 4. The Bible says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. There you have the clear definition from the Word of God what sin is all about. Now, how's a person going to know that he's sinned if he doesn't know what the law is? If sin is a transgression of the law. Well, Romans 3 and verse 20 tells us this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Did you hear that? By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't save us. We're not justified by keeping the law or keeping the Ten Commandments. If that were possible, Jesus would not have come and died. If righteousness come by the law, Paul writes in Galatians, then Christ is dead in vain. There was no purpose for His coming and for His sacrifice. We are not justified or saved by keeping the law, because here's why. Because the law requires perfection. You have to be perfect in your obedience. Doesn't matter if you're 99% obedient. If you fail in one part in the intent or the letter of the law, then you failed. You've broken that law. It requires perfect obedience, and it requires personal obedience. Nobody can do it for you. You are the one. You have to keep the law every moment of every day. You can't do that. And then you have to keep the law persistently or constantly or perennially, however you want to say it. And so it is humanly impossible for us to keep the law. It was given that we might know our sin. And here's another verse. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's Paul's own testimony. Now think of this. You know all the Ten Commandments. You're aware of what they are. Paul said the one that got me was the one about coveting. The one about coveting, that's something on the inside, isn't it? The internal. See, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had learned very well how to walk in a manner outwardly. He appeared righteous, and he wanted to appear righteous. That was a part of all that gain, that religious gain. But he knew down deep he had violated that last commandment. Nobody else knew that Paul coveted, but Paul knew that Paul coveted. And it showed him, it revealed to him that inner rottenness and that sin in his life, which is exactly what the law is meant to do. To reflect God's character, to restrain sin, and to reveal sin. I believe it was last week we sang that great song at Calvary. And I'm so glad that we sing songs like that. Can I hear an amen? I hope you notice the words to these songs that we sing, because they just reinforce what the Bible teaches. The writer of that hymn understood this purpose of the law. In one of those lines, he says this, by God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. How is it that we know we're sinners? Because we see our sin in the reflection of God's word. And we see it as it gets down and investigates and examines the very motives, the thoughts and intents of our heart, if we'll let the Word do its work. And that's what the world needs, is to hear this law. They don't just need to hear that God loves you. They don't just need to hear Jesus died for you. They won't understand the need for that until they understand the law and see themselves in relation to the law of God. Now that brings me to the third point and the final point. We must accept the verdict of God's law. Not only must we understand the purpose of it, but understand the verdict of it. And that verdict is very plain and simple. It's the word guilty. That's it. We are all guilty. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. What a statement. Paul says there in Romans 3:19, we know. And that word means something that is known beyond any shadow of doubt. We know with certainty and assurance, this is not speculation, this is absolute fact, that we're all guilty. Because as I said, no man, no person, however good, can keep God's law perfectly. We violate it either in action or in attitude. We violate it at some point. Somebody says, well, I'm not as bad as some people are. You hear that a lot, don't you? Well, I do this, but I sure don't do that. You know what the Bible says? When we come face to face with God's law, when we really understand who we are in the sight of God through His perfect law, the Ten Commandments, then we will stop all of that self-justifying business, and we will be stopped. That's what it means, was every mouth will be stopped. Stop justifying yourself. Stop trying to compare yourself with someone else. When you come face to face with the law of God, it's like God saying, shut up. That's what He's saying. And admit your guilt, which is all we can do. this self-justifying business, this stuff of, well, this, or, you know, I didn't do that, and I did this because of it. That's just a bunch of nonsense, and God will hear none of it. And we need to make sure that people understand that in a loving way, because they can justify themselves to us, but they will not before a holy God. And understand that today here. Those of you that are hearing this message, understand that your mouth should be stopped as a guilty sinner before God, and you have no plea except to plead guilty. And you cannot absolve that except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're all guilty, but that's not as bad as it's going to get. Listen to this. We're all guilty of breaking all of God's law. Now, a lot of people don't realize that. We're guilty, yes, we're guilty, but we're guilty of breaking it all. You say, well, I haven't committed murder, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. Well, listen to what God's Word says. This is not me, this is the Word of God. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Do you hear that? And why is that? Because the law is connected. The law is connected. Just like the mirror. We used to have here at the church a big mirror for those who were getting married. The brides could stand in front of and primp. And, you know, you need a big, tall mirror for a bride. She can see all the bridal gown and all of that. But something happened to that, and I got news of it, that something had hit it, and it was basically useless because somebody had, you know, it wasn't done on purpose, I'm quite sure, but that beautiful mirror had been broken, and therefore it wasn't fit to use anymore. Now, whether it's a big mirror or a small mirror, you know, if you have a break in the glass of the mirror, you wouldn't say, well, that little piece is broken. The whole mirror's broken. If you have a break in a window pane, the whole window is broken for all intents and purposes. Isn't that true? When we break God's law, we are guilty of breaking it all in the eyes of God. And then that brings us to the last thing, and the great thing is that our guilt drives us to God's grace. Our guilt drives us to God's grace. Galatians 3 and 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Understand that word. I'll tell you what it means. To bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The schoolmaster was someone who taught the little children in Bible times so they were old enough to learn on their own and then grow up. And kind of like it works today. You know, teenagers begin to express more independence and then they can be self-taught to a certain degree and on it goes. Time you get to college, you know, you learn things in the classroom, but you learn a lot on your own. And so the schoolmaster brings us along, learns our lesson. And what are those lessons? The lessons are that we are guilty of breaking God's law. And what does the schoolmaster do? It leads us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law does not help us get to heaven. The law shows us that we are helpless in getting to heaven. And that's exactly where we've got to get in order to get to heaven. Is we've got to get to the end of ourselves. And this is where people are not. They think they're not too bad. And if so-and-so makes it, then they've got a better chance. That's nonsense. God says, listen to my law, obey my law, and we can't do that. And so it leaves us totally speechless and helpless, and we say, Lord, help. And God says, that's exactly what I was waiting on. And now you can be saved. You see, the reason why people are not saved, they don't see their need and they don't feel their helplessness. And you won't see your need and you won't feel your helplessness until you come to understand the law in all of its force and all of its fullness. Now, the good news is God's done something for us. Amen? Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now you tell a lost man out there, did you know Jesus died on the cross for sins and He bore our curse? You may get a response like, yeah, I know, I've heard that, that's good, that's great. They won't appreciate that unless they see themselves under the curse of God. and the fact that Jesus bore that curse for them in their place, in their stead. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's because of the bad news of the curse. Years ago, out in West Tennessee, I was pastoring out there, and some of you may have heard it on this end of the state. I think it's been probably 15 years at least, 15, 20 years. There was a river bridge near Covington, Tennessee, the Hatchie River Bridge, that collapsed. And we got news of that, I think it was about mid-morning. It had happened in the wee hours of the morning, sometime between 3 and 5. And it was terrible news. It was even worse news when we found out that there was a couple that we knew personally that had died. What happened? The bridge collapsed and it was dark in the middle of the night and people just drove right off the bridge not knowing, you know, it was just one after another. And you can imagine the wee hours of the morning, there wasn't that much traffic. And it took a while for traffic to realize something's wrong, and finally somebody saw it and stopped, and then the further injury or death was averted. But it was a terrible thing. Now, I thought about that in relation to this message. Imagine if you'd been on that road that morning and you had been pulled aside by a policeman because you were speeding. Just imagine. You didn't know anything about the river bridge collapse, but you were speeding and the officer gave you a ticket. You know how you'd feel. You've gotten a ticket before. Pretty rotten feeling, isn't it? You say, man, oh man, I was just doing 5 or 7 over the speed limit. And there he clocked me and got me, and I tried to talk him out of it and all that. No, the issue is you broke the law. You got the ticket. But then you go on down the road and you find out, man, something's happened up here. Yeah, and you find out as word travels, there's been a bridge collapse. And then you realize, had it not been for that officer who ticketed you, you might have been one of the ones to perish in that bridge collapse. Can you imagine the feelings, the thoughts going on in your mind? Thinking, yeah, I was mad about what he did, that officer, but now I realize God used that to save my life. Now, let's expand this illustration just a little bit, because we've all experienced this, I think. Let's suppose in that speeding ticket, you were going over the speed limit. Obviously, you got the ticket. But other people were speeding too. Other people were going, in fact, some were passing you. And yet you're the one that got the ticket. And you're thinking, boy, that sure wasn't fair. Why didn't he get everybody? Why didn't he ticket all of us? And yet I'm the one getting the ticket. It's a lot like that in a service like this or in society in general. The Lord shows us individually that we have broken God's law. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because what He's doing, He is showing us that there is danger and destruction ahead, you see? He's keeping us from grave destruction, greater destruction. He is showing us that we have violated His law so that we'll get our hearts right and trust Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And some people just don't seem to get this. You know, anytime conviction comes their way, they say, well, I don't like those thoughts about sin. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner because I'm not a sinner as much as somebody else. It's kind of like the speeding. Somebody's going faster than me. Get them. Leave me alone. Let me tell you something. If God is showing you that you're a sinner, it makes you feel very uncomfortable. It's very distasteful. But you better thank God He's doing that. That's the mercy of God to show you, to arrest your attention. That's what conviction is. And the law of God is what does that. We realize we violated it. Yes, we have. Bow with me in prayer. Father, help us to realize how You use Your law. And I pray You'll use it even this day, this service, to show us that we all stand guilty before You. Thank You, Lord, for providing the remedy in Your Son who bore the curse for us. Lord, surely if there's anybody here today that realizes they're a sinner, they'll receive the cure. They'll receive the remedy for that sin by trusting Christ. And may they recognize, Lord, that they are a sinner. You're the only one who can convince our hearts of that. Help us, Lord, if there's anybody in this building that is comparing himself or herself to somebody else or the way others are living, help us to stop that. and just to see ourselves guilty before you today, so that we'll be saved today. And then, Lord, help us as your people to share this truth with those that we meet in a loving way, but yet let us get the word out clearly so people will understand before it's too late. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.